Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open tonight to James chapter 1. And I'll tell you, I'm excited about this new study. Anytime we launch into a new study like this, it gets me back into the Word in a fresh way. And my son-in-law is teaching a class on James, and he had three brand new commentaries that he brought over to the house today. And I didn't even realize they were going to be doing that, and they're out at Brookline, and so he was sharing these commentaries. I haven't even seen any of them, and so it got me excited, and I said, well, recommend one of those, and I'll go get a copy of it and be using it when I go through my lesson preparation. But I love this book in particular. It is a book that is a call to action for Christians, and James is very serious about helping Christians grow, and he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and I think we're going to find this a very challenging book. And what I'm going to do, as I've done in the past with some of our studies, I'm going to give you a homework assignment each week, and I may or I may not next Sunday night ask you to raise your hand if you've completed your homework assignment. So I'll wait till the end of the sermon to give you your assignment, and hope you'll do it. Here in James, the first question that we would ask is, who is this that writes? And I know if you've studied it before, you probably already have a pretty good idea of who this person is. But let me go back through that again, because there are several Jameses in the New Testament. There were two apostles by the name of James. There were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Jesus had a special relationship with these two former fishermen. He nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And they were very hard-nosed initially. They're the two that wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. And yet, James, or John, his brother, later on, is the one who penned 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And over again, he says, "My dear little children, love one another." Sounds very different from a man who was willing to call down fire from heaven earlier in his life. Unfortunately, his brother James didn't live to a ripe old age. He was the first of the apostles who was killed. He was beheaded by King Herod. So whoever wrote the book of James can't be that James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle James. Now, there was another apostle who was also named James. And he was James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, what all do you know about James, the son of Alphaeus? Remember the stories about him, any of you? No? I don't either. There aren't any. We don't know about James, the son of Alphaeus. He was a minor character. He must have been an outstanding man, else he would not have been chosen by Jesus Christ. But he just sort of fades into obscurity, and we don't ever hear much about him. So whoever wrote the book of James is probably not James, the son of Alphaeus. So these two apostles by that name are not to be considered. There are some others that are not even worth mentioning, but James, the brother of Jesus, is the one that I think we're going to zero in on. I think more than likely he is the one who authored this book. Now, James, as we're going to see, is mentioned frequently in the New Testament. You may not know much about him, but there is a lot about him in the New Testament. Now, let me just say this as an aside. There's a major Christian tradition today that holds that Mary only had one child, that Jesus was the only child of Mary and Joseph. And that same tradition teaches that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. Yet Scripture very plainly says that Joseph did not have relations with Mary until after Jesus was born, implying that later on that they had normal relations as husband and wife. Scripture goes on to list children that were born to the union of Mary and Joseph. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus had gone back to his hometown and was teaching there, and they were all indignant about him, it says that they were questioning and said, "Where did this man, Jesus, get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter, Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of, and it lists his siblings, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters are here with us too. So apparently Jesus had four brothers that are named, and he had a plurality of sisters. So Scripture does mention that there were those who would have been his half-brothers and half-sisters. Now, James more than likely would have been the eldest of his siblings. And the only reason that we conjecture that is because in this list, he is the first named, James, and then Joseph, Judas, and Simon. I can't imagine what it must have been like in that family. Now, I'm an oldest sibling in my own family, and I gave my brother all kinds of grief, and I can't imagine how miserable his existence would have been in our home if he had been the little brother to a perfect older brother. And yet, all of those siblings there in the household of Joseph and Mary had an older brother who was perfect. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. And yet it seems that produced more of an antagonistic response from his siblings than a positive response. The amazing thing was that even though those brothers grew up in that home with Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, as a brother, none of them believed. There's a passage in John chapter 7, when Jesus first began his ministry, and he was teaching in a household, and word about him had gone out, and apparently word had gone back to his own family, and Mary was worried about him, and his siblings were worried about him, and they began to hear the claims that Jesus was making about who he was and why he was here, and it says that his family went to take charge of him. I mean, they went to take him like you would take a naughty child and march him home and say, "Who do you think you are?" They went to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. And then the footnote there in John chapter 7, verse 5 says, his own brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. And so James and these others, Joseph, Judas and Simon, just didn't accept the claims that Jesus was making. Now, at the end of his ministry, apparently they weren't in the region of Jerusalem. They were a northern family. They all were from Galilee, and maybe the brothers had settled up there around the Sea of Galilee. We know Mary made the journey down south on that last fateful trip that Jesus took to Jerusalem. And at the cross, Mary was there among others, but his brothers apparently were not. Because in that sad moment as Jesus hung on the cross and he looked down at his own mother, he entrusted her into the care, not of one of his siblings, but into the care of his own beloved disciple. Now, something significant happened, though, that would change all that. James, the brother of Jesus, the one who did not believe in him, the one who thought he was out of his mind, later on appears as a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about some of the post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made to believers. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, it says, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And of course, that was on the road to Damascus that he saw the living, resurrected Christ. So Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, made a point of appearing to his brother James. The same thing, I believe, that turned Saul of Tarsus around also turned James around. This unbelieving brother now becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And following the ascension in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus sent his followers back into Jerusalem to the upper room. And while they were waiting in that upper room, just before the church would begin on the day of Pentecost, it lists those who were there. And it says there that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with that small group and his brothers. So apparently he convinced not only James but his other brothers of the reality of the claims that he'd been making to be none other than the Son of God. Now, we think of Peter and Paul, as we read through the book of Acts, being leaders in the early church, and they were. The first part of the book of Acts deals with the life and ministry of Peter, and then the last half of the book of Acts deals with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But the greatest leader in the city of Jerusalem, it may surprise a lot of people to know, was none other than James. James was viewed as the leader of the day there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't an apostle, but he was a great man of faith, a godly man. And the reason I say that is because as you read through Acts, his name surfaces again and again. In Acts chapter 12, after the apostle James, the brother of John, had been beheaded by King Herod, then Peter was arrested. You remember how anxious that was for the church? James, the brother of John, had been beheaded. They arrested Peter. They were going to kill him. He was in prison. And the church gathered together in that private home, and they prayed that night for the release of Peter. And the angel came during the night and woke him up and led him out through the gates. And remember how Peter then made his way to the house. Rhoda, the servant, answered the gate, and she was so befuddled that she ran in and didn't even let him in the house. But when Peter finally got in, the first thing that Peter did was to tell that group, go and tell James and the brothers about this. Now, this is the same James that we're looking at here. He was a leader in the church. Peter says, be sure and let James know that I have been freed from prison. Now, when Paul came to Jerusalem to confirm his gospel, to be sure his message matched up with the message of the apostles and the pillars of the church, the leaders there in Jerusalum, when he came, he compared his message, it says there, to James and Peter and John. Now, that's not the apostle James. He was already dead. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James that wrote the book that we're about to study. In Acts chapter 15, another great event took place in Jerusalem because at that time, the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles. It had caused a great controversy. There were Judaizers going out saying that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to first become a Jew. You must be circumcised. You must keep Jewish law. And, of course, Paul argued against this. And so they had this conference, and they all gathered together, and everybody had a word to say. And finally, it says James stood up, and he gave the decisive answer. He helped compose the letter that would go back out to the Gentile churches saying, we're not going to hold you to any of these Jewish laws like circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And so they sent that letter out. But James was the one who was the leader there on that day among that crowd. Secular history is interesting, although we can't depend on it. Secular history has a lot to say about this James. He was known as James the Just. And secular historians tell us that he would regularly go to the temple courts and pray on his knees. And one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Eusebius, writes about James and said that he prayed so often on his knees that he had big calluses on his knees just from the time spent in prayer there in the temple courts. James is also mentioned in an apocryphal book, not an inspired book, an apocryphal book that is entitled The Martyrdom of James. And it describes his death. And it says that he had so infuriated the high priest, Annas, by preaching Christ that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then his body was stoned. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, mentions James the Just. And he says there in describing his death, when Annas the high priest slew this godly man It so infuriated the populace of Jerusalem that they deposed Annas and the governor of Jerusalem after a reign of only 3 months. It's interesting that this same James has continued to cause a stir right down to the present day. Some of you may recall in the last few years that a sarcophagus was discovered in Jerusalem in one of the burial tombs. And on that sarcophagus it said, James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Now the antiquities authorities there in Jerusalem have started a huge debate over the authenticity of this tomb, but many archaeologists believe that that is where the bones of this James were placed in burial there in the city of Jerusalem. And it would again indicate that he was a man of great influence and power to have received a burial in a sarcophagus like the one that they discovered. So he's a very, very interesting person. If there was a hero in the first century Jerusalem church, it would have been James, the brother of Jesus. He wrote to Christians who knew him and who he had tremendous influence with. And he wrote to those who were immature in their faith, and the book is about growing in maturity in Christ. He begins with these words of humility. James, not a brother or a half-brother of Jesus, but James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often we'll talk about, I wish I could just go back and talk to the Apostle Paul and spend an afternoon with him, or I'd love to talk to Abraham or this Bible character or that Bible character. This is the guy I'd love to pick his brain. I'd love to talk to. Can you imagine the stories that James was able to tell? During all those years of which we have no record, what was it like to grow up in a home with Jesus? What did he do? What did he talk about? How did he treat his brothers and sisters? How did he live in those early years? I mean, this man was probably closer to Jesus than anyone on earth at the time, other than maybe his mother Mary. And so James saw things, and when the light bulb finally went on, when he saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, I'm sure everything fell into place, and he was able to look back and think, well, that explains this action, and that explains why Jesus did this, and that explains that. And all the pieces came together, and he became one of the strongest proponents for Jesus Christ that the church has ever seen. Now, in our study, we're going to be going through and looking at the things that James asks of us. It's an urge towards maturity. He uses the word perfection a lot in the epistle, and that's another word for maturity. He presumes that those he's writing to are already Christians. You can't grow toward maturity until you're born again. And so he writes to those who've been born again. In John 3:5, it says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So the first step is to be a Christian, and then James writes to those already who are Christians. And he encourages them to examine themselves over and over again. He'll use the image later on in chapter 1 of a mirror and talk about how you look into the mirror to see your imperfections. And he'll say, you need to do that same thing in the Word and look into the Word and see where your flaws are. It's almost what I think of. Do you ever go in Bed Bath & Beyond or some of these stores where they have those big concave mirrors that magnify, and they have lights all the way around them, and you look and you think, my goodness, does my nose really look like that? And you see every little flaw in your skin. It magnifies it. And James encourages us to look into the Word with the same deep insight and see the flaws in our life, and not only to see them, but to do something about the things that we see. In James 1:22, he says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And I often, in my personal Bible studies, will challenge people when they come across imperatives, commands in the Word of God. Don't just keep reading. Stop and decide how you're going to respond to what God's asking you to do. When you see someone who is not listening and you say, would you do this? And they just keep doing the same old thing. You know they're not paying any attention to you. God is speaking to us through His Word, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that James wrote, and He's asking things of us. And so, as we read through James, I hope that you'll note the imperatives, maybe underline them or put a note in the margin of the things God asks you to do, and do what He says. Don't just read over it and let it go in one ear and out the other. So James talks about obedience and the importance of obedience. If we say we're people of faith, then let's see how responsive we are to the things that God asks of us. Now, He also warns Christians, and it's true in His day, it's true in our day, be prepared for pain and suffering in this world. It's not easy to live the Christian life. It's going to involve difficulty at times. And He says, you just look at it for what it really is. Count it joy when you suffer for the sake of Christ. And He describes that process and how we're to respond to it. If Christianity is anything, it's practical. And James really is one of the most practical books you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. So this is our introduction, and this is the challenge I want to give to each of you. This week, I want to challenge everybody here, all you Sunday nighters, to read the book of James. It won't take you long. It's a short book. Read the book of James and take note of every command that you see in the book, every imperative, and then decide how you're going to begin living out a life of obedience to the things that James tells us we must do if we're to grow as Christians. I'm excited. I think that this is a book that always produces growth in the life of any Christian who will take it seriously and really dig deeply into these words. So enough of an introduction. Next week we're going to jump right into the text and the challenges that go with that text, and we'll be on our way in our study towards greater maturity in Christ. Tonight, if there is any way that we can help anyone, if you need prayer, if you're ready to take on that step of owning Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've not done that, if you've not been baptized, we'll assist you there. Anything we can do for you tonight, we'll be glad to do, and this is your invitation as we stand and sing.